Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ. The following sermon was given by Father Ryan Jones on February 26th, 2017.
A week ago, Sunday evening, I was pretty wiped out from the day, as I often am at the end of a Sunday. And I wanted to watch the NBA All-Star game. So I tried to convince Elizabeth to watch it with me. But to be honest, it didn't interest her very much. She didn't last very long with it. She's actually a great basketball fan. But to be honest, I don't really blame her. It's a worthless basketball game where nobody plays any defense. And so both teams scored nearly 200 points. No kidding. Now, I kept trying to justify to myself and to Elizabeth about why I wanted to keep watching this worthless game. And I realized along the way that there's something intriguing to me about watching the best 24 basketball players in the world together on one floor together. There's something fascinating about greatness. If you haven't noticed, we're in the midst of the award season right now. So the Grammys were a couple of weeks ago, and you probably all know that the Oscars are tonight. And millions of people tune in to watch these award ceremonies. Why? Because something deep inside of us is fascinated by greatness. Determining greatness is all about comparison. And if there's anything that we humans love to do, it's compare. The great ones are the ones who distinguish themselves from the rest of the hoi polloi, all of us. They stand out. They're extraordinary people. They set the standard for the rest of us. They're how we gauge ourselves. This is true in every sphere of life. It happens in sports, in entertainment, in music, in technology, in academics, and in extreme ironing. Yes, it exists. True, I did make this up, actually. There's a Wikipedia article here. You name the field, and people in that field will be able to tell you the names of the greats, and there are greats in the field of ironing, extreme ironing. And these are the people who set the standard for the rest of us, the standard that everybody is being compared with. Now, in the time of Jesus, Judaism had a clear list of greats, and everybody knew who they were. They were a handful of names that if you were going to be somebody within Judaism, you had to be compared with them. Throughout the first half of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew that we're reading through right now, the disciples and the crowds discover little by little who Jesus is. They're astounded by his miracles, they're amazed by his authority over demons, and they're perplexed by his teaching all the time. But everyone is clear on one thing. Jesus is special. He's a rising star. He's going places. And people can't help but try to compare him with the greats that came before him. Jesus, of course, is aware of these speculations. So one day he asks his disciples, this is in Matthew chapter 16. He says, so who do people say that I am? In other words, who are the crowds comparing me with? And they answer, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist, who was the greatest of the most recent prophets. Others say Elijah, which is considered to be the greatest prophet. Others Jeremiah, who was also great in his own way. Or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus puts the question to them more personally. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Now Peter, who is like that annoying kid who sits on the front row in the class, always ready to raise his hand, he's like, ooh, 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 I know. Like, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus is actually genuinely amazed at what Peter says. You finally got one right, you know? Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So Peter gets it right. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the long-awaited king. He's the Son of God. Now, these are actually Old Testament titles. We have to be careful not to be hearing Peter say something that he's not. Israel was called God's son. David was adopted as the son of God in his messianic role as the king. So Peter gets the titles correct, But it quickly becomes clear that Peter is quite confused about what they actually mean. He doesn't understand them the way that we have come to understand them. Similar to the crowds, Peter believed that Jesus was on his way toward greatness. He was going to be in consideration to one day be considered a future Jewish Hall of Famer. Why else would Peter have signed up for this whole gig if he wasn't going somewhere? Jesus was undoubtedly going to be up there with the greats, like Moses and Elijah. And Peter was along for the ride. Peter probably even thought that Jesus had a chance to be considered the GOAT. You know what the GOAT is? The greatest of all time, right? But of course, a lot of that depended on how things actually turned out over the coming years. To be considered the greatest of all time, Jesus had some real work cut out for him. He had to define himself as greater than Moses, and that's no small feat. You might remember that Moses had led the Israelites out from under the thumb of the greatest military power of the time. Moses had led a slave revolt in which none of the slaves died and all of the oppressors died. Moses had provided bread in the wilderness for 40 years for thousands upon thousands of people. Moses had gone up on the mountain. He had received the Torah from the finger of God directly. And then when Moses went off to die, nobody ever found his body. Nobody ever found his tomb because God apparently took him directly into his presence. So these accomplishments they're hard to argue with. Moses has to be up there in consideration as the greatest of all time. But let's not forget about Elijah. Elijah has his own list of accomplishments. He went head-to-head with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he came out victorious. Elijah faced down one of the most hated and evil queens of all time, Jezebel. Elijah stopped all the rain in the land for 3 years. He racked up a long list of miracles. He even raised the dead. And when Elijah's time came to depart, the Old Testament tells us that he went up into the presence of God riding on a fiery chariot. He's one of a couple people that never died. Again, these are astounding accomplishments. Both Moses and Elijah faced and defeated their enemies. They overcame adversity. And this is what Peter has in mind for Jesus. So, when Matthew tells us in chapter 16, verse 21, that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, Peter was horrified. He's appalled. Like, sure, go to Jerusalem, fine. Confront the authorities, but only if you're going to show them who's boss. None of this talk about suffering and dying at the hands of your adversaries, that's definitely not the way to get into the Hall of Fame. And you can forget about being considered the greatest of all time. So Peter's like, you know, he's seeing there's a problem here. So Peter takes Jesus aside and he gives him a little pep talk. He's like, hey man, you got all the raw material in the world. Like, you could be the greatest of all time. So why are you talking about suffering and death and defeat? Come on, man, you got to get your head in the game. And that's when Peter famously turns to Jesus. Jesus turns to Peter, I should say, and he says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. For you're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Peter may have grasped that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God, but he had no idea what those titles actually meant. Clearly, his vision for Jesus' life was not the same one as Jesus' vision for his own life. And then it gets worse. In chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus goes on to clarify that suffering and death wasn't merely his alone. Suffering and death was to be the common lot of everyone who follows him. So he says, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Now, with these words, it's fair to wonder if Peter began to worry that Jesus was on his way to being a great disappointment. Suffering, death, defeat, that wasn't the plan. Was this really what he had signed up for? And that sets up our gospel reading for today. You should be in your Bibles if you aren't with me here. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, this sounds a bit like another story that we know, doesn't it? What am I referring to? Anybody? We just read it today in the Old Testament reading. Moses, right? Verse 2. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Again, who does this sound like? Moses. Mountaintops, glowing bodies, bright light. This is all the stuff of greatness. This is everything that Peter had hoped for. And then, verse 3. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Like Peter could not have been more thrilled. This is everything he wanted right here. Verse 4. And Peter said to Jesus, look, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. This is like the dream team, right? He's got the two greats, and he's got the young gun, Jesus. And he's got the author of the Torah and the greatest of the prophets, and now he's got Jesus together with them. This is a dream come true. Peter wants to show them equal honor. So he offers to build them three dwellings. The term in Greek for dwelling is the same term in the Old Testament for tabernacle. He's going to construct three tabernacles for them, three sacred shrines. But the party is rudely interrupted before it can even begin. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright light overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, this is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. We saw in the psalm today how God spoke to the people of Israel from the pillar of the cloud. This is one of the classic ways that God manifests himself to people. Here in verse 5, we see the same cloud again. Now, you shouldn't picture this as some sort of little fluffy cloud. I have a little slide picture of a fluffy cloud here. It's not that. Matthew has in mind, or we should imagine something more like the next picture, which is a highly charged cloud of radioactivity. Matthew's trying to convey that this was a fully immersive experience. The atmosphere around them suddenly changed. It was like a nuclear explosion of divine energy. A jolt of lightning hit them. It was so powerful that it threw Peter and James and John to the ground, and it filled them with terror. Like that little fluffy cloud wouldn't give terror to anybody, right? Even a glimpse of God's presence is totally overwhelming. What happens to the disciples in this moment is not too dissimilar to what happens at Jesus' resurrection when the mere presence of an angel causes the guards to quake and to lose consciousness. And that was just the presence of an angel. But this is the very presence of God, and it lasts for a couple seconds because more than that is too much for them to take in. God speaks, and his words are familiar. They're the same words that were spoken over Jesus at his baptism. But this time, they're clearly intended for the disciples. This is my son, the beloved, the one that I love. With him, I am well pleased. Listen to him. Peter had imagined three shrines honoring three great men. Any difference between the three of them would have been a matter of degree. It's like comparing Michael Jordan with Kobe Bryant or something. But the message could not be clearer. One of these men is no ordinary person. He's not merely different by degree. He's not just incrementally better. He's in an entirely different category. He is without peer. The author of Hebrews makes this argument in Hebrews chapter 3. He says, consider that Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. And it sounds like he's comparing them, right? They're kind of similar. And then he goes on, yet Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Did you catch that? Jesus and Moses can be compared to the builder of a house and the house itself. In other words, creator and creation. We're talking about two entirely different categories. Truth be told, Jesus isn't even in a contest with Moses and Elijah. He's fundamentally and categorically different. His authority, his power, his glory, his wisdom, his character, his mission, his teaching, they're incomparable. He is in a category all by himself. The law and the prophets, which are symbolized by Moses and Elijah, their very existence was to give witness to Jesus, to point the way to him. In this context, they're nothing more than two giant spotlights meant to highlight Jesus. This is the point that God is trying to convey to Peter and to James and to John. The whole experience is like an enacted parable. Peter had these three guys standing in front of him, all of whom he admired. He probably doesn't even know which one of them is the greatest, honestly. But God speaks with clarity, and he says, "This is my son. This is the person that I'm well pleased with, the one whom I love. Listen to him." And then in order to make sure that we, the readers, really get it, Matthew emphasizes what happens next. Look at verse 8. "When the disciples looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone." Like, it would be hard to find more ways to highlight what God is talking about here. No one except Jesus himself alone. Matthew piles up a whole series of words there to emphasize that there's just one person to focus on. No one except Jesus himself alone. Not Moses, not Elijah. There's nobody else. There's just one person, and he's standing right in front of them. Listen to him. But what if he's saying crazy stuff that completely goes against your intuition? Stuff like, "We're going to Jerusalem, where I'm going to be betrayed and suffer and die." Or what if he says crazy stuff like, "If you want to be my followers, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me." Listen to him. That's God's word. Listen to him. There's an old adage that says that we more often need to be reminded than taught. We live on the other side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We live after his ascension back to the Father. We live with 2,000 years of faithful folks who have blazed the trail for us. We know the whole story. But it's so easy to forget that the whole basis of our Christian faith is the unsurpassable greatness of one man. A man who is paradoxically God and man. A man who isn't merely slightly better than others. A man who is totally other. And this is the man who we are called to entrust with our lives. Everything about our faith hinges on who he truly is. This transfiguration story is not just for Peter, James, and John. It's for us. For Peter, James, and John, they needed to know that Jesus could be trusted. They needed the transfiguration experience as they set out on their ominous trip toward Jerusalem, where they would eventually watch as their master was rejected, beaten, systematically humiliated, and eventually killed. They needed the voice of God in their head, that voice that said, "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him, even when he's being scourged and humiliated and shamed and put on a cross. Listen to him. Look at him. He is my son." Now, in the end, we know it was all too much for them. Even with the knowledge gained on the Mount of Transfiguration, they still stumbled, they still fell away, they still abandoned him in his hour of need. And the same is true of us. Even though we know the whole story, even though we're on the other side, not merely of the Transfiguration, but of the death and the resurrection and the ascension, we still lose our confidence. Our faith wavers, fear takes over, and we stumble. And so we need what the disciples experienced. We skipped over to verse 7. In verse 7, Jesus comes to the disciples. He comes to Peter and James and John as they're quaking in fear, and he touches them with tenderness. And he reassures them, "Don't be afraid. I'm here. Don't be afraid." He does the same thing after the resurrection. The disciples are locked up in a room. They're terrified. They're overwhelmed. They're confused. They've completely failed in every way. And Jesus comes to them after they've abandoned him in his hour of need. And his words are tender and they are loving. "Peace be with you. Get up. Don't be afraid. Peace be with you." Some of you need to hear those words this week. Some of you have had a week in which you stumbled and you fell. You know the whole story. You know about Jesus crucified, resurrected, and ascended. You've sort of been to the Mount of Transfiguration. You've seen the glory. You've heard it. You've been here. But you still fell on your face this week. And I just want to say this good news. Jesus comes to you. He touches you on the shoulder and he says, "Get up. I'm here. I love you." We need to hear the words of God again on the mountain. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. It's not accidental that we celebrate the Transfiguration, the Feast of the Transfiguration, every year just before we enter into Lent. Lent is our journey towards Jerusalem. We do that kind of collectively and figuratively, but every single one of us has a Jerusalem. And in Lent, we stop avoiding it. We go right after it. Lent is our way of the cross. It's the journey of self-denial and of suffering. It's this yearly 6-week boot camp for the cruciform life that we're called to. We enter into it. But if we're going to walk the way of the cross, we must be reminded about the one that we're following. We must be reminded about his authority, about his trustworthiness, about the goodness of his voice. So I give you the words on the mountain. "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we are so much more like Peter than we want to admit. We're often eager with the right answer, and we have no idea what it means. And we don't recognize how distinctive and beautiful and powerful and glorified you are. And then when we do, we still fall on our face. We still abandon you. We pray that you would come to us today, that you would touch us, and that you would remind us that you love us, that we don't have to be afraid. Thank you that through you, Jesus, we do not have to be afraid. And so I pray, God, for these, my brothers and sisters here, that you would draw them into your goodness, into the brightness that is your glory, and that you would hold us, especially as we prepare to enter into this journey to the cross. We pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist podcast. You can check us out online at eucharistsf.org or come and worship with us on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock at 1504 Bryant Street, San Francisco, California.